I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to the New Testament and to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our attention really will be in 2 Corinthians 5 towards the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 6, but it's a very difficult portion to break into, so we're going to read the full chapter to get the flow of thought right through into the first couple of verses of chapter 6. So 2 Corinthians 5, I'm beginning to read at the verse number 1. Let's hear the word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word once more unto our hearts and with God's word before us. I exhort and encourage you to bow in prayer. Let's all pray, seeking God's face for his blessing upon the ministry of the word. God be pleased to meet with once more in this house tonight. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that once again we come before you as children unto a Father. We thank you, O Lord, that you delight to hear our cries. And so we ask you, O Lord, for the sake of the lost in this meeting, that you'd be pleased, O Lord, to speak through your word this night. We ask you, O God, that you'd encourage your people, comfort and build them up in their most holy faith. May we know more of Christ tonight. May we understand more clearly the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, for wisdom, for care in the handling of the Word. And that, O Lord, we'd hear you speak. May the entrance of the Word bring light tonight for the glory of your name, for the extension of Christ's kingdom. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. How is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? You'll see that phrase in verse number 1 of chapter 6. That ye receive not the grace of God in vain. It's a striking question. How could it be possible that someone could receive the grace of God in vain? Vain, that word has the connotation of being empty or unfruitful or of no profit. It's perhaps not the best way to introduce a sermon, but I'd like you to look at some verses that this word vain is used in. Look back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse number 10. In this chapter, on three separate occasions, the word vain is used, and I want to leave them with you to try to unpack this clause of receiving the grace of God in vain. Verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Here, of course, is Paul, if you like, giving a potted summary of his own testimony. The grace of God has been given unto him. Note that it doesn't say received by him at this time, but rather bestowed upon him. But it wasn't bestowed upon him in a way that was empty or unfruitful or unprofitable. It was not in vain. Then look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In each of these occasions, the same word, vain, is used, and the same word in the original. And there it has the idea that if our Lord has not risen from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Preaching is empty and of no profit, because there is no salvation if Christ is not risen from the dead. Then verse 58, of the same chapter, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And again, you get the sense of the word here. Paul's encouraging the believers that when they labor for God, oh, their labor is not profitlessness. It's not worthless. It's not empty. It's not vain, as the word is used. And so you see the same word. Look back in Luke chapter 20. Don't turn to this one, but Luke 20. And the verse 10, it's a parable that Christ gives of the vineyard, and he says, at a season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty, nothing to show for coming to the vineyard. It's an emptiness, and that word empty is the same word for vain. So therefore, when you go back to 2 Corinthians 6, and please turn back to 2 Corinthians 6. And when it says that you receive not the grace of God in vain, how is it possible that someone can receive the grace of God and yet that not be unto profit, that not be unto benefit, that there be no gain from the receiving of the grace of God? That word receive, well, it has the idea of accepting something. So how can the grace of God be accepted and yet there be emptiness as the result? You'd imagine that such a clause will have caused some debate, and that's indeed the case. Let me read to you the words of one man. It is undeniable that the apostle assumes that grace, when once received, may be lost. The scriptures know nothing of the dangerous error that grace cannot be lost. I wonder if you read or you hear that those words being read, and do you say, well, is that what this verse is teaching? That someone can receive grace in the sense of being saved and yet ultimately be lost. That grace not be unto gain, that grace not be unto profit, that grace to be worthless and empty. I trust that any of you who have any grasp of the fullness of gospel revelation will remember the words of Philippians 1. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or John 10, none shall pluck the sheep out of the Father's hand. There is a permanence to the work of grace. When the grace of God is at work in the heart of a sinner, that work is permanent. The rebirth cannot be undone. You can't become unborn again. There is a continuous purpose of God in the saving of sinners. So I suggest to you, it can't mean that. It can't mean that you can be saved and lost. Others will suggest that you can perhaps receive the grace of reconciliation. Think of the context of the previous chapter. It's speaking of reconciliation to God, and they suggest, well, you can receive the grace of reconciliation, but such reconciliation will not result in sanctification. If you like, the work of grace will not bear fruit, and in that sense, there is grace received in vain. So in other words, these people would suggest to us that there can be people walking in this earth, and they've been reconciled to God, yet they're not becoming more holy, they're not bearing fruit, and in that sense, the grace of God is in vain. It's a dangerous doctrine. It's unbiblical doctrine. It's not true. There is in Scripture no separation of justification and sanctification, to use those terms. If a man is right with God, he becomes progressively more like Christ. That's a clear teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians 2, for example, we're saved by grace, but that grace is unto works, for we are God's workmanship. Grace, the indwelling Spirit, will indeed bring fruit. Oh yes, the degree will be different. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but still fruit. So I suggest to you, it can't mean that there is grace that doesn't bear fruit in terms of sanctification. Others will suggest that what's being taught here is that it's possible to profess to receive grace, but that profession is in vain, that profession is empty, that profession is worthless in the fact that an empty profession bears no fruit. Oh yes, there's validity to that view. There is very much a possibility that could indeed be the teaching of this verse. An empty profession, where your profession doesn't match your practice. That's a word of in season for many souls. Where your life doesn't match the lip, if you like. That's very clearly taught in Scripture, that there is such a danger of empty profession. But I suggest to you, even that view, valid as it might be, doesn't actually do justice to the immediate context in which you find these words. You see, Paul is speaking of reconciliation in the previous chapter. Verse 6, or chapter 6, begins literally, but also, we then, or but also as workers together. There is a connection. Remember that in our Bibles, the chapter divisions are there for our help, but they were not there in the original. Paul is continuing a flow of thought, and you see that he's speaking particularly of the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 of chapter 5 hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see that topic of the ministry being started again by Paul in verse 3 of chapter 6, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Furthermore, you see in verse 2 of chapter 6 a quotation from Isaiah speaking of the day of grace and opportunity. In other words, the reason not to receive the grace of God in vain is because this is the season of salvation. Now, putting all this together, I feel that the warning here, now listen carefully, please. The warning here is a warning against receiving the message of the grace of God in vain. The message of reconciliation is presented. Be ye reconciled to God. And the opportunity to receive that message is limited. Therefore, do not receive the message of the grace of God in vain. That's the warning. You see, the phrase, the grace of God, is used in many ways in Scripture. You search a basic computer search and you'll see it's used in a number of different ways. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Some of you are saying this is a difficult introduction. I know it is, but please bear with me. We're We're getting to a point, we're getting to the purpose of this introduction shortly, but I want you to see that the grace of God is used in particular ways. And you'll see in Titus 2 and the verse 11, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That word appearance is the word from which we get the word epiphany, and it's the sense of Christ in his incarnation appearing as the very embodiment of grace. Christ is the personification of the grace of God. Christ is the grace of God that appears to all men. And so you see in Ephesians chapter 3 then, you see in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul takes this phrase, the grace of God, and he uses it to describe the message of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 3 and the verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." What's Paul saying here? Well, that word dispensation is in no way suggesting the dispensational ideas that some may have in our land. That word dispensation has the idea of stewardship. Paul has been given a stewardship, and that stewardship is the grace of God that was given to him. And when you see the verses that follow, he speaks of the mystery. Now, mystery in New Testament terms is a truth, a doctrine that was hidden, unknown to men by natural reason, and now revealed by God. And Paul has been given this mystery, the grace of God. And that phrase, the grace of God, denotes the message of the gospel of Christ. And so you see that it's very possible in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, that to not receive or to receive not the grace of God in vain can well be causing us to consider the reception of the gospel message. Not simply in terms of rejection. It's not speaking here of rejection, because you don't receive something you reject, but rather it is warning against receiving it without profit. Remember that here Paul is writing to a local church, or perhaps churches in Corinth, and he is warning people. He's issuing a word of warning here, and he's warning those who are present in the gatherings of the local church that they can receive the message of the gospel in such a way that is not under profit. The danger of receiving the grace of God, the message of the gospel, in a way that is unfruitful. And that is where this text hits each and every one of us gathered here in Ballymena tonight. That is where this text comes and speaks to each of your hearts. Because there is a danger. There is a danger in gathering in under the sound of the word, receiving the word in your minds, but the reception of the message of the grace of God bringing no fruit, being of no profit. Think of the parable of the sower. What happens in the parable of the sower? The sower goes out and he sows the seed. We're told the seed's the word of God. It's the message of the gospel. And that seed is sown in different soils. Four different soils. Four different hearts. Only one brings fruit that lasts. But the other three soils, they've all received the same seeds. No difference in seed, no difference in sower, but a difference in how the seed is received. And so the danger is that we could receive the seed of the gospel message in a way that is not unto profit. And so Christ warns in those very parable that he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." I trust I've encouraged your conscience regarding the meaning of this little clause, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I know it's not an easy introduction. Perhaps most of you are going, "Well, what's that all about?" Well, it's all about a very simple thing. Have you lost sight of the privilege of sitting under the sound of the gospel? You become so very accustomed to it. It's part of your routine. Put on the right suit. Perhaps you'll change your suit in the summertime, but the routine won't change. And you'll come to the house of God and you'll sit and you'll listen to gospel preaching. You might even enjoy it. But you receive it in your head, and yet it never brings forth any fruit. Well, tonight Paul is warning you. Paul is warning you in the page of Scripture that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It's a word of warning. I believe it's a timely word of warning. It's not speaking of the ministry of this pulpit. Not my ministry, Reverend Greer's ministry, but generally, have you grown dull in hearing the gospel? And with that idea of warning in your ears, the danger of complacency, oh, and yes, with today's events before us, can I exhort you that you take heed how you receive the gospel message? That's what I want to think about tonight. Most of our time's already gone. I knew that happened, but I want to give you three reasons. Three reasons as to why you should take heed how you receive the gospel message. And the first reason is because of the nature of the gospel ministry. The nature of the gospel ministry. You see, the privilege of sitting in a gospel meeting should not be lost upon us. There's a general dullness in the hearing of the gospel. Again, speaking of the church at large, and I use the word Christian church in the most broad sense, there's a dullness in the hearing of the gospel. Sunday night services are dwindling. Churches are now amalgamating their services, so there's one service rather than perhaps three or four in an area. There's a dullness in the hearing of the gospel. There's a lack of interest in gospel preaching. People want to hear 10 ways to be a better father. 10 ways to be a better builder or whatever you want to be. But that's what people want to hear. They want to hear how to. They don't want to hear about sin and judgment and damnation and Christ. They want to hear workshops. So the gospel is replaced by these other things, which well, they may have a place in themselves, but there's a lack of interest in the gospel. And it's a symptom of an inadequate view of gospel ministry. People have forgotten what the gospel ministry actually is. Preachers have forgotten what it is. They've forgotten what they are. They've forgotten what they're there for. God's people have forgotten what it's all about. You see, we see on this head, we see the dignity of the gospel ministry. Look at verse 1. We then, as workers together with him. Workers together. It's one word in the original. It has the idea of working together. The word energy is used there. And the word for together, and it has the energy working in dual purpose. But who's working with whom? Is it Paul working with the Corinthians? Is it Paul perhaps working with his fellow laborers? Well, that's true. But remember again that there are no divisions in the chapter heads. And you see perhaps in verse 20 of chapter 5, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And you see that our translators of the Authorized Version, when they inserted those words with him, have exactly the right sense. We are workers together with God. Gospel ministers are workers with God. You see that also in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3 and the verse 9, Paul says this, for we are laborers together with God. The context there is of those who are squabbling over preachers. I am one of Paul's. I am one of Apollos's. Others are even more spiritual. They are the Lord's. And Paul reminds them that they are laborers together. They're all working with the same end in view of preaching the gospel. But they are laborers with God. With God. And there's this dignity in gospel preaching. The dignity is not found in the preacher. Well, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 in the verse 7 that we have this treasure. The treasure is in earthen vessels, jars of clay, easily broken, not attractive to look upon. That's the gospel preacher. There is no dignity in the preacher themselves. The dignity is in the treasure. The dignity is that they are working with God. Do you know when you enter this building, you're coming to see a great spectacle? Not some preacher,
but to see God at work. God is at work in the gospel ministry. And therefore, dear people, how you ought to take heed how you receive the word. You're not receiving the word of a man emptily or without profit. You're receiving the word of God without profit. Well, there's dignity in the gospel preaching. You'll see the demeanor, the demand of the gospel minister. Look what Paul says. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We beseech. Again, remember verse 20. Though God did beseech you by us, God beseeches, the minister beseeches. It has that of urging, of pleading, tenderness, yet earnestness. You see, God comes and beseeches through the man preaching gospel truth. It's hard to believe. The responsibility of preaching the gospel. You need to pray for those who preach in this pulpit. The responsibility of working with God, of God beseeching sinners through them. But yet, there's the authority of gospel preaching. The authority that comes not again in the man, but in the office of the gospel ministry. God working. Such beseeching befits the gospel minister. You see, even that's a privilege. You come to a church where you are besought for the Lord. You're not sitting under some ministry with no persuasion. See, the newsreader, you watch the news or you hear the news, they read certain facts. On this day, the 21st of March, such and such happened. They're not trying to persuade you. They're not trying to convince you of any truth. They're simply announcing facts. But the lawyer in the courtroom, they take facts and they use those facts and they're seeking to be persuasive. They're seeking to persuade men, the jury or the judge or whoever it is, and the gospel preacher. They take the facts of the gospel, they take the doctrines of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and they seek to persuade you. And you may hate it. You may despise the fact that you are always brought to bear with regards to your conscience, that the judgment of God is brought before you, that life and death, judgment and damnation are brought before you, and we seek to persuade you. And you may despise it. You may hate the fact that you come in here and you feel uncomfortable, that you feel you're being preached at. You may hate that. That is an immense privilege. And I'm not saying that to excuse my forcefulness. That is a privilege of the grace of God in a town like this. A town rampant with wickedness, and yet there's still places that are beseeching sinners. It's the grace of God. And may there never a day come where this pulpit stops beseeching sinners, where we become storytellers and factual accounters of facts and figures, but without any earnestness for souls. You're coming to a place where we will beseech you. And we will plead with you for your soul. And we will beg you. We will urge you to do business with God. And that's a mark of grace. Oh yes, we want you to be welcome. We want you to feel welcome. But not comfortable. Not comfortable. You see, in view of this, in view of the dignity and the demand of the gospel ministry, you better take heed how you receive the grace of God. The second reason to take heed how you receive is the message of the gospel. We've seen the nature of the gospel ministry. The actual gospel message itself is a reason to take heed. You see, the message is termed the grace of God. We've sought to prove that in our introduction, that the grace of God in view here is not describing the work of God in the sinner's life, but rather is describing the doctrines, the truth, the teaching of the gospel, the grace of God. The message of the gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of the undeserved favor of God upon sinners. Oh yes, you could go so far through Scripture and trace grace out, but we don't have time for that. But just let me show you. Let me show you how it's a message of grace simply in the context of 2 Corinthians 5. In that chapter, we have the message of reconciliation. Those of you who were here at the funeral service this afternoon will have been reminded of the solemn truth that by nature we are not God's friends. By nature we are God's enemies. By nature we shake our fist against God. By nature we hate God. By nature we disobey God's law. We are not God's buddies, and I say that with reverence. That is never taught in Scripture. And it is abhorrent for those in the world to assume that God is their friend. They are God's enemies. And God is at enmity with the lost outside of Christ. But in the message of the gospel, there is a message of reconciliation. There is a message of hope for lost sinners, for those who are at war with God. You're at war with God tonight if you're outside of Christ. Oh yes, you may not be lifting arms, as it were. But in your ongoing rejection of the gospel, you're warring with God. But God once again comes in the gospel and provides for you the message of reconciliation. How? Well, what's it say? Look at verse number 19 of chapter 5. To wit, that God was in Christ. God manifest in the flesh, reconciles the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How does God reconcile us? Because he doesn't charge our sin to our account. We deserve our sin to be numbered and listed and continually before God, but he doesn't charge it to our account. He takes it off our account. He takes it off our record. How? Because he charged it to Christ's account. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God, in the mystery of the gospel, takes our sin away from our account and puts it upon Christ's account. Oh yes, I know these are familiar things with you, but we ought never become dull in them. It's the message of the grace of God. Christ bears our sins. God punishes our sins in the person of his own Son. That's the message of grace. And furthermore, not only does God remove our sin and leave us neutral, as it were, but he gives a wonderful gift, the gift of Christ's righteousness. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. What grace! What a message of grace, and well, it's called the grace of God. Remember, Christ is the grace of God. He's revealed in the gospel. Take heed how you receive this word. It's unthinkable that such a message could be received and yet in vain. And yet some of you, every Lord's Day goes by, you're reminded time and time and time again of the grace of God. Christ is revealed in all his glory, and yet it bears no profit. You need to take heed how you receive the message of the gospel. Are we sitting, watching our watches, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the end of the meeting? Because we despise the grace of God. So the gospel ministry is a reason to take heed how you receive it. The gospel message itself is a reason to take heed. And the third reason is God's mercy. God's mercy. The idea of mercy is of God not giving us what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal death, and we deserve it now. In fact, we don't deserve it now, we deserve it a long time past. But in mercy, God has provided the gospel. We've seen that already. But mercy is also shown in that God grants us a season of grace Verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's a quotation from Isaiah 49. Please turn over to that chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 49. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49 in the verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." That's the quotation that Paul brings to our attention. It's very clearly a messianic chapter. Look at verse 2. "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Takes your mind to Revelation, the sword that comes from the mouth of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1 and verse 16. You see, throughout the chapter, we don't have time to read it now, but through the chapter's reference to the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. And your minds, of course, go to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It's very clearly a messianic chapter. Verse 6 is quoted by Paul in Acts 13, the light to the Gentiles. But you'll see in verse 8 of this chapter that our Lord hears the prayers of the suffering servant. "In an acceptable time have I heard thee." Christ is praying for his people. Christ is praying for the extension of his kingdom. And the Lord hears his prayers and issues gospel promises. Look at verse 9. "That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves." Those are gospel promises. We saw in Luke 4 a few weeks ago that there's a promise of deliverance to the captives. And all these things tie together. Christ is being fulfilled here. But Paul reminds us that these things are being fulfilled now. Now. Now is the day. That is Paul's comment on these verses. They are fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfills this prophecy. The accepted time has the idea of being a suitable time, an appointed time for the showing of grace again. But note, this day of grace is limited. It's limited. It is the accepted time. And that word for time denotes a definite period of time. This is God's time. Grace is on offer now. But such a season brings responsibility. And the responsibility is that you would not receive this message in vain. This is God's time. It's true in terms of the big picture of redemptive history. But it's also true of individuals. Each individual has, as it were, a day of grace. And now is that day of grace for you, dear sinner. Now is the accepted time. Oh, we know how to take opportunities. The farmer, oh, they know how to do that. They make hay when the sun shines. You gardeners know when the right time is to plant and when the right time to water is and the right time to prune. You take opportunity. And yet Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shines in the gospel. And we ignore our opportunity. We need to take heed. In light of the ministry, God's at work in gospel preaching. In light of the message itself, it's a message of glorious grace. But in light of the mercy of God, there is a time of grace and salvation. Have you grown dull in the privilege of receiving the gospel message? You're unsaved. You've no time for Christ. You see, if you don't receive this message, it doesn't leave you neutral. It leaves you in a state where you remain in your sin. You remain under God's wrath and condemnation. And you remain ripe for judgment. Do you remember Felix? Do you remember Felix? Paul goes to Felix and reasons with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix received the grace of God, and he trembled. Remember, he trembled, but he received it in vain. He said to Paul, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And we know that Felix would have encountered Paul again, but we have no record of Felix ever coming to Christ. Receive the grace of God in vain. Have you trembled in recent days? Young people, I can't but look you in the eye and ask you, have you trembled in recent days? You find yourself so very, very aware of the realities of life and death, and you have trembled. I pray to God that this night you will not say, "Go thy way." But you will see that now is the day of salvation. And that you will seek Christ while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. God, have mercy upon each and every soul. We would take heed not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's all by our prayer. Again, can we remind you that we are your servants for Christ's sake. I urge you to do business with God tonight. Make sure that you know where you stand with the Lord. Backslider, make sure you know where you stand with the Lord. Lost soul, make sure you know where you stand with the Lord. Eternal God and our loving Father, we thank you, O Lord, that the gospel is the message of the grace of God. We thank you, O God, that in Christ we see the very embodiment of grace. Oh, your undeserved favor toward lost sinners. We pray, O Lord, that the grace of God will be known in the hearts of lost souls tonight. For the glory of God and for the extension of Christ's kingdom, we ask these things.